So on August 8th, there was a New York Times opinion piece by a lady named Jessica Gross. It was published, and it was titled "The Endless Quest to Max Out on Happiness." In the article, Gross explores our culture's relentless pursuit of happiness. She highlights some of the latest trends in chasing after happiness that integrate technology and data analysis. There's a huge range of tools that are offered to consumers. Here's a quote here from the article. "The chance not just to contemplate their happiness, but also to measure it, track it, schedule it, and optimize it. Every app store is overflowing with offerings like the Happiness Planner, Happiness 360, Dailyo, and more. Apple's health app has a mood tracker built into all of its devices, and even Fitbit offers mood tracking, with some fancy bonus features if you pay to upgrade to premium status," end quote. There are apparently thousands of these kinds of apps. Gross goes on to say that this quest for happiness wasn't launched, of course, with the App Store. In the 90s and 2000s, people were going gangbusters for happiness as well. Back then, it just had more of an eat, pray, love kind of vibe. Quoting Gross again, "Happiness then was meant to be discovered in meditation and pleasure and by abandoning the rat race." Every generation has its own unique pursuit of happiness that is reflective of its time. This is a very basic human urge and desire. This was no less true in the ancient Near East as it is today. In Israel, in the time of Jesus, there were various religious leaders and teachers who had various ideas about how one could pursue happiness in their life. And there is some level of analogy to our pursuit of happiness and what Jesus is teaching in his introduction to his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5-7. The introduction here is known as the Beatitudes. They're a series of "blessed are" statements, and each one describes the one who is blessed, and then it gives the result or what they might expect from that blessing. We are in a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and in the last two Sundays we've covered the first four Beatitudes, and this morning we are covering the next three in verses 7-9 of chapter 5. The Greek word for blessed in the Beatitudes is makarios. It can also be translated happy. Both words, happy and blessed, I think are great translations. They can also be used in lots of different ways. And I feel like any person you talk to can kind of give a little nuance or twist to what each word might mean. I really like the way that the Bible Project scholar Tim Mackey translates makarios in the Beatitudes. He says, "The good life belongs to." The good life belongs to the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The good life belongs to the pure in heart, for they will see God. The good life belongs to the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The other part, so I like this translation because it kind of breaks us out of, you know, this happy and blessed kind of, what do these words mean anymore? We say them all the time. But I also like this translation because it pulls into focus the form that Jesus is using here, the type of speaking that he is using. Just like other teachers in Jesus' same time who are articulating visions of how to be happy or how to recognize when God's blessing is on someone, so too is Jesus casting a vision for what it looks like to have the good life. There's a unique thing that Jesus does with these statements in that he adds the result, or what one might expect from the blessing. And it's in these "for they will" statements that the true surprising genius and unexpected nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus is teaching about is revealed. What we find in the Beatitudes is that the good life is not simply the outputs of our own inputs. Instead, the good life results from the mysterious working of the kingdom of God. It's that mystery that Jesus later describes as being like a mustard seed, something very, very small that grows to be very, very big. Or like yeast that with just a little tiny bit can transform the whole of something much greater. The good life belongs to those who are found by faith to be in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, these are the values and blessings and results that take root and flourish in our lives. So with that in mind, let's take a little closer look at each of these and see where our reflection this morning might take us. So the first is about mercy. The good life, happiness, blessing is upon the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What is mercy? Google, my favorite defining tool out there. I use Google like all the time. Just open it up, boom, Google, and say something. Okay. Google, that's what I did here. What is mercy? I literally said mercy, Google. Google defines mercy as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or to harm. Mercy is when you show forgiveness to someone that you are able to punish or harm. This carries the sense of power and release from power. A couple commentators write about the New Testament meaning of mercy as having an attitude that seeks to understand things from the point of view of others. To be merciful is to go beyond just doing what is right and fair, and it is to be generous towards others. And generous so much so that we enter into the suffering of others. We identify with their problems with understanding and acceptance. One commentator puts it like this: mercy is when you set aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge. Mercy is when you set aside the assumption that it's honorable to demand revenge. Jesus tells a story later in Matthew about mercy in chapter 18. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Maybe you're familiar with it. It goes like this. There's a servant, he owed an unimaginable amount of money, 10,000 talents. When the king called the servant in to be repaid, the servant begs for more time to repay the debt. Now I'm going to caveat this by just noting that making historical comparisons with money and the value of money is always fraught with lots of complicated things. But here's one way to measure it. Okay, 10,000 talents is equal to 60 million denarii. Okay, one denarius apparently was equivalent to a day's wage. Okay, the average U.S. daily wage is $245, which means that this servant owed $14.7 billion. That's not really the point. The point is to clearly state that the debt this guy owed was impossible to repay. So him even begging for more time is kind of hilarious. Not in his lifetime, nor in 60 lifetimes, could he repay his debt. And yet, the king shows mercy to this servant. Whatever it was that got this servant into such a ridiculous debt, the king was willing to enter into his situation, set aside his right to demand payment, and show mercy. He was in a position to punish or harm, and he acted with mercy by forgiving the debt. But this isn't really the big moment in the parable that Jesus is telling. The same servant then goes out and finds a fellow servant who owed him a small amount of money, much smaller, infinitely smaller than the amount of money that he was just forgiven. And he goes and finds a servant and he exacts his revenge. He grabs him and chokes him. He demands repayment immediately. And instead of giving the servant more time that he begged for, he throws the guy in prison. The servant shown unimaginable mercy has zero mercy in his own heart for others. The king is told about this, and he has the unmerciful servant sent to the jailers until he could pay back all he owed. Jesus ends his parable with these difficult words: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Mercy is the kind of value that marks those who are in the kingdom of God. The forgiveness that we receive from Jesus, which is what ushers us into the kingdom of God, is so great, so vast, so unimaginably generous that our hearts should be radically transformed into oozing blobs of mercy. Our mercy should spill out of our very beings. We should be like toddlers trying to carry a cup filled with a little bit too much juice. So too should our mercy splash around everywhere that we go. The good life belongs to those who are merciful, because our mercy extends from the radical mercy of God that we have already received. Let's move on to the second beatitude here in verse 6. The good life, happiness, blessing is upon the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus seems to be clearly building off of Psalm 24 for this beatitude. Psalm 24 asks this question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the next verse answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. The question Psalm 24 is asking is, who can worship God? Who can go into the temple, which was on a hill? Who can enter the sanctuary where the presence of God dwells? The one with a pure heart can. The pure in heart is a person of integrity. There is consistency between their outer life and their inner life. Their desires are aligned with God's desires in their thoughts, words, and in their deeds. Jesus addresses those who are not pure in heart in Matthew 23. In his scathing series of seven woes that he pronounces, in this one he specifically condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their hypocrisy. This is in verses 25 to 29 of chapter 23. He says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they've cleaned the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they left dirty. They are full of greed and self-indulgence. He calls them whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful and nice on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. They look righteous on the outside, but on the inside they are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. We have a problem with integrity in our culture, don't we? Particular bad examples, these are maybe like, this is the low-hanging fruit for a sermon illustration. Our political leaders, it doesn't really matter what party or what even individual politician you are talking about, integrity does not seem to be a priority for doing politics these days. But hypocrisy extends far beyond our politics and our culture. Business ethics, if it's included in a college program or an MBA program, it's usually a little bit of a check-the-box sort of add-on. We do not prioritize purity of heart in the raising up of tomorrow's business leaders. And this is sort of a random example, but I listened to this recently on the radio, that there is a report that Miami is apparently the Medicare fraud capital of America. You can go down there, you can even hire a black market consultant that can help you set up a business that's based on Medicare fraud. Just a random example of lack of integrity in our culture. And bringing it home personally, we can all think of people in our lives who talk one way and live another way. We can also identify hypocrisy in ourselves. Actions where we seek self-gain through unjust means, or we think of the dark corners of our hearts and our lives that we want to keep out of public view. Whether in politics or business or in our own personal lives, hypocrisy abounds, and integrity can sometimes be hard to find. There's a beautiful example in the Old Testament from King David. It's an example of how we might pursue purity of heart. If we could recognize we're not just pure in heart, how do we pursue a pure heart? He, of course, is famous for having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then shockingly arranged for the murder of her husband. After being confronted by the prophet Nathan, David is cut to the heart. He sees his hypocrisy and he seeks God's forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer. He begs God to create a clean heart in him and renew a steadfast spirit within him. He pleads, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So the good life belongs to, blessed are not those who never do anything wrong and always live lives of perfect integrity and pure hearts. Jesus makes it clear in his later in his sermon, and Paul summarized this in Romans 3, we have all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. Instead of that, blessed are those, the good life belongs to those who, like David, are able to recognize their hypocrisy and their sinfulness and go to God seeking forgiveness. And we can be confident about finding forgiveness because God is, as we read in 1 John 1, faithful and just to forgive our own sins, our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we need to do is to go to him and confess. The benefits received from this blessed life of integrity is that we will see God. And this is, to use a theological term, an eschatological promise, a promise for the future. If we are found in Christ by having the integrity and purity of heart to seek his forgiveness, then we are part of the kingdom of God, and we will participate in what we read about on the last page of the Bible in Revelation 22:4. We will see God face to face. The original order of things in creation, where God walked daily with his creation, will be how things end in the end. So while we cannot look in God's face today, a time will come for those who with integrity have found forgiveness offered by Christ. In that day, we will see God face to face. This is the promise offered to those with integrity. Moving on to our final beatitude this morning. The good life, happiness, blessing is for the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I think it's often stated, maybe some of you have heard this before, biblical peace is not simply the absence of violence. This is really kind of what our modern word peace means. It's much more than that. It's rooted in the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is an all-encompassing, a whole state of wholeness and flourishing in every aspect of our life. We see this idea of shalom in this beautiful depiction in Micah chapter 4. It's describing how there will be a time, there will be a state of shalom where nations will worship the God of Jacob and follow his ways. Disputes will be settled between peoples and nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. That is the vision of peace that Jesus is referring to here. The shalom. So peacemaking, it's so much more than just ending or avoiding conflict, ending violence. It certainly includes that, but it's also actively being aware of instances where shalom is not found. And as peacemakers, we seek to enter those situations to bring about a just and flourishing future for everyone. When I was in seminary at Palmer Seminary, Seminary of Eastern University, I had the incredible honor of studying under the late Ron Sider. Some of you know him well. He passed away 2 years ago. I continue to miss him. I was his writing assistant for 3 years. One of my writing projects eventually got incorporated into a larger book called Nonviolent Action. And the subtitle is this. This is Ron, very like literal sometimes. Nonviolent action, what Christian ethics demand, but most Christians have never really tried. Ron spent his life promoting an ethic of pacifism and nonviolent direct action. And all that he really hoped for, I mean, he'd be delighted if he convinced everybody to become a pacifist like him, but all he really hoped for more than anything was that more Christians would take a closer look at the words of Jesus here, this beatitude, what he's going to talk about later in the Sermon on the Mount, and also take a look at the numerous examples of both Christian and non-Christian leaders in history who have pursued peacemaking through nonviolent means. The book looks at a bunch of historical examples. These include looking at Gandhi, the famous ones of Gandhi or MLK. Less well-known, maybe here in America, that also looked at the People's Power Movement in the Philippines, some brave Liberian women who overthrew a dictator, the Arab Spring, which is the project I help him with, and there are many others. My point in bringing this up, I'm not intending to have a sort of philosophical, theological, or political conversation about any of these particular historical instances. It's not my point. I'm also not intending to rule out the long Christian tradition of just war theory. My point is to simply highlight that nonviolent direct action is a form of peacemaking that Christians should be clamoring to pursue. Can you imagine a world like what Micah describes, where nonviolent means were used to settle conflicts instead of violent ones? This is a powerful form of peacemaking. It respects the sanctity of human life and recognizes the image of God in all of humanity. And I believe, I hope, and I know that there are even some among us who have a calling, who have an urge, a feeling in their heart that they should literally be involved in this form of peacemaking in the world. But that's not for everyone. Not everyone is called into that. That's a big picture form of peacemaking. It isn't what every Christian is called to in all times and all places. For many of us, we may not be able to join the formal rank of peacemakers. And just to give an example, Ron literally was in a boat in Central America, like a small boat, and he tried to blockade a U.S. naval ship. There was a group of people that did this, and he joined them for a brief time. That's what I'm kind of talking about. So maybe for most of us, we won't join the formal ranks of a peacekeeping force deployed to conflict zones around the world. But instead, we are to be a peace-seeking force among those around us, within our families, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, with our neighbors, even those that we're driving along with on the highway. We should be seeking to make peace with them. The peacemakers are the ones who have a good life, Jesus says. The promise given to the peacemakers is that they will be called sons of God. The Greek here has this general meaning to include sons and daughters. That's why there's some translations that use children rather than sons. To be a peacemaker is to follow in the steps of God our Father. It's to inherit the family business. From the very first pages of the Bible, God has been pursuing his creation to make peace and to bring back his shalom. Peacemakers inherit all the privileges and honor and glory that God gives his children. And we inherit this task and this calling in all aspects of our life. This is what results from being a peacemaker. So as I bring all this to a close this morning, let me recount where we've come. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is outlining to whom belongs the good life. Who are the blessed ones? Where is happiness found? He's giving his vision and values for those who are part of the kingdom. Mercy, integrity, and peacemaking are all values of this kingdom. And the promises that accompany those are that we will receive mercy ourselves, that we will have such a close relationship with God that we will be able to see him face to face in the glorious new heaven and new earth, and that we are counted as one of his children, receiving all that that means, the inheritance, the honor, the glory that God gives to his children. Now, what can be tempting is to approach the Beatitudes as a sort of to-do list, an edgy new Jesus law. If you do these things, then you'll get these things. And we can fall into the same unending trap of pursuing happiness that the New York Times opinion writer was talking about. Hey, maybe we create a Beatitude app that pairs with your watch, and it monitors your joy, and you could log your beatitude scale every half hour. We could call it the beatarometer. This is not what the Beatitudes are. Jesus is introducing the values of his kingdom. He's casting a vision for his kingdom. And he is doing a mysterious new thing that is both not of this world and completely transforms this world at the same time. It's a kingdom that we not only enter through a free gift of grace offered by God through the sacrifice of Jesus, a gift that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, and that is how we enter this kingdom and receive these values. In this way, the Beatitudes are something that we receive as a gift. But it's also, mysteriously, something God has called us into these actions of these Beatitudes. Like the unmerciful servant, it's possible to reject God's gift of mercy and be cast out of the kingdom. Like the Pharisees and teachers of the law, it's possible to do all the right things on the outside, but have insides full of all the wrong things, and so completely miss being able to see God. And we can be sowers of conflict and division rather than bringers of shalom. And we can be seen by God not as his children, but as his enemies, opposing the kingdom he is bringing to earth. So what does it look like then to try to bring these together? How do we participate and receive the gift? How can we put on these values and seek a life that's transformed by Jesus' vision of the kingdom? The first step is simple. We respond to the very first words of the gospel that Jesus proclaims in Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's all that's needed, is a heart of repentance. God is already here. He's ready for you to enter and to join him and his people on this beautiful journey of the kingdom, which is the second step. We were just talking about this with the youth last night, and they didn't realize, we broke some brains last night, so maybe we can try again. I described salvation as a line you cross and a line you follow, and they were like, the kingdom of God, these Beatitudes are a gift that we receive and a way of life to live. This is the second step. After and as we receive this gift, we do these things. We extend mercy to others. We pursue integrity in our lives and our hearts. We seek peacemaking wherever we go. This is how we join him on his journey, carrying on these values and having these Beatitudes of being mercy-filled, God-seeing children. Lord Jesus, we are simply amazed at what you call us into. We can sometimes be really puzzled by how do we receive this gift and also do this thing? So would you work in our hearts and our minds and our lives to be able to recognize your voice, to be able to know your word, it to our lives. May we be a people at City Lion that are marked by these values and that pursue this vision of the kingdom that you've laid out for us. May we do it together, may we do it in our individual lives. And we look forward to that wonderful, glorious day as your children when we can look you in the face with joy and love. We pray all this in Jesus' name.